maybe to start with, Jeremy, would you mind opening our time in prayer?
Sure. Thanks. Lord God, we come to you this morning with many thanks for your mercies in our lives and for bringing us here safely this morning to be able to fellowship with our brothers and sisters and to be able to study your word and uncover its riches that it has for us. We thank you for Jeremy and his preparation. We ask that it would bear fruit as we study this topic, and may we be sanctified through the studying of your word and through worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So we're continuing on this week, second week, with our small series on sanctification. So here's our objectives for this morning. We'll start with just a very brief review of some of the highlights from last week. And then this week, we have two main objectives, really. We're going to look at the means of sanctification and the dynamics of sanctification. So the means, like how does it actually happen? And the dynamics, what does it look like? So last week, we introduced the topic, we gave some definitions, and we spent some time looking at the underlying basis theologically for sanctification, which is spiritual union with Christ. And we examined that. We looked at some of the biblical pictures of union with Christ, you recall, just to see that union with Christ is a legal union. It has legal positional status type benefits. But importantly for sanctification, it's a life-giving union. It's a life-giving union by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we have power and ability for holy living. And then the way we ended last week was with a paradigm, a biblical paradigm, which really flows out of this teaching of union with Christ, which says that because we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the pattern and principle of sanctification really follows that same pattern. So we call it dying to live, or dying to sin and self, in order to live to God in Christ. And probably the best passage for that paradigm is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, because we've been united with Christ, buried into his, or baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, because of that spiritual union with him, then now Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we have to consider ourselves and think about this reality and meditate on this, that's the spiritual reality. We've died to sin and we've been made alive in Christ to live for God. But the paradigm is not complete there. It has to be put into practice. So practically speaking, I think Paul picks up the practical idea of this in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the spiritual union. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You've died, so put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. In other words, work out this theological reality practically in your lives for sanctification. Because you have died with Christ, spiritually speaking, therefore, put to death all these things that still remain in the flesh. So sanctification, then, according to this paradigm, is just this ongoing process of dying to self and sin and living to God in Christ. And it's, you know, you're familiar with the New Testament, you see it kind of all over the place. And the reason is that it originates with Jesus himself. And I think we ended with this picture from Jesus from John chapter 12 last time, where Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And we made application of that as a general spiritual principle. That just shows us that we have to die and put sin in the flesh to death in order to bear spiritual fruit. That's the pattern. I got thinking afterwards that this sometimes is going to involve things in our lives that, you know, are not necessarily sinful in themselves. Maybe you relate to this, but, you know, we can make idols of just about anything, right? So whether it's, you know, a job or hobbies or possessions or even like some relationships, things that are not sinful in themselves yet have become sinful to us in some manner. Has become some kind of stronghold of sin in our lives, and therefore calls for, you know, a radical cutting off in some cases. It doesn't look the same for everybody, but nevertheless, there's this idea of assaulting that thing, metaphorically starving it, cutting it off, in order to, you know, put these strongholds or idols of sin to death in our lives. I was reminded, I had heard that Hudson Taylor, you know, the famous godly missionary, said that at some point in his life, novels had become like a source of idolatry in his life. You know, there's nothing wrong with idols, you know, it's... It can be wholesome entertainment, but for him, it had been
novels,
not idols. Oh, did I say? Yeah.
We're going a different direction.
Nothing wrong with idols. Really?
Novels.
Yeah. Oh, that's on record.
Everybody heard the same thing. Yeah, there is.
Clip that audio. Yeah.
There is a problem with idols, but novels. This is, I guess that must have been before, you know, TV and movies. But nevertheless, you know, Hudson Taylor thought he had to put to death this, you know, this compulsion to read novels. And I'm sure you can think of examples in your own lives, things where you've had to put to death and cut out things that maybe for somebody else actually wouldn't be sinful at all. I know I can think of a few for myself. All right, so with that rocky beginning, let me present to you a second paradigm from Scripture for sanctification. And this paradigm, I'm going to just call it beholding is becoming. Beholding is becoming. So this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 to 18, where Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So recall the context there in 2 Corinthians 3. The Jews were blind. Whenever they would read Moses or the Old Covenant Scriptures, they had a veil that covered and prevented them from seeing the glory of Christ there. But the Spirit of the Lord removes the veil and grants freedom and vision to behold the glory of Christ in the Scriptures and especially in the Gospel. So there's a simple yet I think very profound paradigm for sanctification, which we can just call beholding is becoming. As the Spirit of God opens our eyes and grants spiritual vision to behold the glory of Christ, removing the veil, we're changed. We're transformed into the image that we behold. We become, you know, little by little, one degree to the next, conformed into the image that we're looking at, which is Christ Jesus. And if you think about it, I think the paradigm actually holds from the beginning all the way to the end of our sanctification. It's all about beholding Christ, beholding the glory of Christ in order to become more like Him. So sanctification begins with regeneration. We talked about that last time. Like time point zero for sanctification is the washing of regeneration. Like it talks about in Titus 3. And Paul talks about regeneration in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the very next chapter, where he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that's regeneration. Or the new creation, as Paul calls it in the next chapter. And God gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Translation, He gives spiritual vision to be able to behold the glory of Christ. In other words, regeneration is the beginning of spiritual vision of the glory of Christ, which is just the beginning of sanctification. How about the end? Glorification. Maybe somebody can look up this one for us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Whoever's got it, just go ahead.
"Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure."
So we're God's children now. We've been reborn into His image now. But we're told that when Christ appears or manifests Himself, when He appears and comes in the end, we shall be like Him. And we'll be perfectly like Him then. And why? What does the verse say? Why is it that we'll be like Him?
Because we're children of God.
Well, and what comes after, like what does the verse actually say in terms of, yeah,
we're going to see Him.
Oh, I heard it right.
We're going to see Him as He is, that's what it says.
Yeah, exactly. It's because we shall, and we can say perfectly see Him. Like when He comes and we're with Him, we will perfectly see Him. In other words, you know, that's glorification, a perfect beholding of Christ when He comes and we see Him is, you know, becomes a perfect becoming into His likeness. So you see that idea, beholding is becoming, you know, starts at regeneration and is perfected at glorification. And really, I think even between the two milestones, it works as well. You know, the journey in between, or the race, if you will, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, says that since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So how do we put off sin? How do we run the race unencumbered by by sin and its entanglements in a more sanctified way, by looking to Jesus, fixing our gaze on Christ, and by seeing the perfecter of our faith, we become more perfected, little by little. So that's the paradigm. Beholding is becoming. So now, what I'd like to do is just walk through the means of sanctification. These are just the commonly known and understood means of sanctification. But as we walk through it, the angle that I'd like to take is with the paradigm in mind. That's beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed into his image as we're beholding Christ. So, starting with the Word of God. I think we know that Scripture is like the primary means that God gives for sanctification, right? It's God's Word. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 32, that he commends them to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you a place amongst all those who are sanctified. So the word of God is like the primary means of sanctification. But why is that? Well, I think arguably it's because it's the primary means for beholding the glory of Christ. Like that's how we see Christ in his glory. These verses from Luke 24 and John 5, just think about them. I think you already probably are familiar with those passages. In Luke 24 and John 5, Jesus basically says that the scriptures as a whole are about him, right? The scriptures as a whole bear witness to who Christ is. Yet in John 5, the Jews searched the scriptures, but they didn't see Christ there. They didn't see Jesus as the Christ in the scripture. And why didn't they? Well, going back to 2 Corinthians 3, they were blind. They were blind to the glory of Christ because whenever they read the Old Testament scriptures, they had this veil that covered their spiritual eyes and blinded them to the glory of Christ. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians says it was the God of this world that blinded them. So the scriptures are the primary means for beholding the glory of Christ. But according to 2 Corinthians 3, it's only by the Spirit of the Lord that there's freedom. So we're dependent on the Spirit of the Lord who grants freedom and ability to be able to behold Christ in the Scriptures. But that is the primary means for beholding Christ. We can move on to prayer. Again, I think prayer is one of those things that we all kind of know is important for sanctification. But why is that? I think that there is something about prayer that when we pray actually does change us. There's two things to think about here. But I think that when we pray, we're transformed. In Psalm 34, verses 4 to 5, David says that those who look to the Lord, and he's talking about prayer, those who look to him are radiant. They're radiant. And I think there is a sense in which we look to the Lord in prayer through the lens, our minds looking to the Lord through the lens of Scripture in prayer. And what we behold there as we're praying and meditating it makes us radiant. Kind of analogous to Moses, when he went in before the Lord in Exodus 34 to speak with the Lord, his face shone. So, you know, not that we're going to have halos or anything when we pray, but I think there is something transforming as we're beholding the Lord through the lens of Scripture as we're praying that does actually change us. But probably the primary mechanism for how prayer sanctifies us is really just by petition and answer to prayer. So, you know, remember Moses begged God in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And then in the next chapter, God grants him his request. He gives Moses a theophany, a vision of the Lord. That sort of thing happened in the Old Testament. But we have the written word of God. So, and this is how it, I think, works primarily for us. You know, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. This is what happens by prayer. We ask, we beg God, and we ask and we receive. He grants that request to be able to behold the glory of Christ in his word by the Spirit, as the Spirit, you know, gives us eyes and opens our eyes to behold Christ there. Any thoughts or comments or questions, you know, before we move on? I don't wanna ramble on too much here. Anything at all at this point?
Yeah, I just didn't realize that prayer was a form also of sanctification. I never crossed my mind.
No?
Yeah, it's wonderful.
Yeah, it's essential. You know, God wants us to fix our mind's eye on him through prayer, which I think is sanctifying. But he wants us to ask him, you know, to depend on him and ask him for power and vision to see Christ in his word. Let's move on to fellowship. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 to 18, really a key text here for us. He says, we all, with unveiled eyes, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So I think there's a corporate sense there, isn't there? There's a corporate sense to how sanctification works. Since we all are beholding the glory of Christ with unveiled eyes, and each one is being transformed into the same image that we're beholding little by little, therefore, you know, as we're in fellowship with one another, in relationship with one another in the church, we can behold the glory of Christ to some degree, you know, in one another through those relationships and in fellowship. So I think that in this way, beholding and becoming Christ happens in community. And really, I think it makes sense then of some of the, you know, the imitation verses in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's because we see something of Christ in one another, and as we see something of that and imitate it, we become more like that image of Christ that we're beholding and imitating. So there's definitely a sense of community in this. We can move on to obedience. Maybe somebody can look up John chapter 14, verse 21 for us. John 14:21.
Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
So as we obey Christ's commands because of our love for him, Jesus says that he manifests himself to us, which I think just means that he gives us an even greater capacity to behold his glory through his word. And in doing that, an even greater opportunity, more opportunity to obey what we see and learn from him. So really, if you think of it, this is like cyclical sanctification. There's some kind of a cycle here. Jesus says elsewhere, I think the same idea. He says in Mark chapter 4, to the one who has, more will be given. To the one who has obedience to the truth of his word, more vision of truth in Christ and his word will be given. So to the one who obeys, more spiritual vision of Christ and truth will be given through the word of God. And in a sense, it's kind of like a spiral or a cycle here of increased obedience to what we see and behold, with greater capacity then to see more and behold more, and then to obey more, and you know, and so forth and so on. And then there's a couple, we might call them correctives, I guess, repentance and suffering. So, repentance. Paul tells King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, that speech to the king there, he says that God sent him to open their eyes, like open the eyes of probably the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And if you think about it, that's really just a description of repentance, right? Like turning your eyes, your gaze away from darkness towards light, away from the power of Satan, onto the glory of God in Christ. That's repentance, and that's how we receive not only forgiveness of sins, but also a place among those who are sanctified. And this I think agrees with Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16, where he's talking about the veil of blindness, and he says that it's only when one turns to the Lord, like repentance, that the veil is removed. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and God grants vision, spiritual vision, to be able to behold the glory of Christ through repentance. And then lastly, maybe we can get somebody to read Psalm 119, verses 67, and then over to 71. Somebody have Psalm 119, verses 67 and verse 71, and we'll think about how suffering sanctifies us.
Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.
And, yeah, perfect. So, in other words, affliction or suffering drives us back to the Word of God. Like, very simple, but God uses affliction to bring us back to the Word. And, you know, again, just thinking about our theme, what do we learn when we go back to God's Word? Well, we learn and behold more about Christ there. So there's a sense in which, like, a corrective, disciplinary suffering brings us back to the Word and brings us back to the place where we need to be to behold the glory of Christ in the Word. But we understand that not all suffering is disciplinary in that sense, right? There's such a thing as righteous suffering. And I think even righteous suffering increases our capacity to comprehend the Christ that we behold when we go to the Scriptures to see him. So, for example, First Peter chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, Peter says, "But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So that's righteous suffering, right? Sharing in Christ's suffering, suffering for righteousness' sake. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, I think in a special way when you're suffering in that way. And what does the Spirit of glory resting upon you do? Well, he does what the Spirit does. He bears witness to and he directs our gaze to the glory of Christ, as John says in John 15 and 16. So I think if you look at all these, again, these are just commonly understood means of sanctification. There's a way to understand them all in a sense of beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed into that image that we're beholding. Any questions or thoughts? Yeah, Lisa.
Yeah, just one. That word afflicted, verse 67, so be afflicted. So that could be afflicted from our own sin, and then we have to repent, and so there's a sanctification there as we repent. Does that mean also physical suffering? I know persecution is different, but is that what that word means? Or
I think it could be. I think it could be any of those.
Oh, okay.
In that case, and
okay.
I don't know that we're told specifically. Like, I think in Psalm 119, there is at times an idea of persecution. But, I think it could be anything.
Okay.
The idea just being that it is a kind of God-given affliction, like a kind of corrective or disciplinary affliction, because he was going astray. And God's, brought him back through the affliction. So it's that kind, as opposed to, the suffering that we might endure simply for being faithful, and enduring as Christians. There's a different sense to that. Yeah, go ahead.
So you're going to have a thought there?
No, go ahead.
Just wondering, in terms of the aspect of beholding Christ's glory, do you think the creation fits into this, going to Romans 1, 20 to 23, like all his invisible attributes are made known? And then 23, which talks about their minds are darkened, so they don't see that. Is that an aspect of beholding God's glory? Would you say, or?
Yeah, that's interesting. I think so. For the believer, the born again believer who has spiritual vision to behold the Lord. Certainly, I think Scripture, indicates that the primary means is through the written word. But I think there's something to that. For the one who has the Spirit of God, they probably have a capacity to behold, in general revelation, the glory of the Lord in ways that are sanctifying, for them. So, the sanctifying hike or time in the woods or the mountains, I think there's probably something to that. I don't know, would you agree with that? Or?
I think so. I think it's kind of, I think there's some that just through the majesty of the created order that it just brings an awe and it directs us to the Creator, those of us that know Christ, and it just... you see the heavens, you see the stars, you see the almost endless universe, you see mountains, you see all these things are far, far bigger than us.
Mm.
And for those that know the Lord, it's like that can bring us to just a sense of humility of recognizing how small we are in this big universe that he has created, and just bring awe and glory to him.
Mm. Yeah, no, I agree. And even peace and joy, I do think that those things, happen for a believer. Yeah, Atticus.
Yeah, on that, I think maybe a couple things. One, I mean, Scripture itself, the Word of God, often dips into metaphors and imagery from the natural world to make the points it's making. And so there's definitely much to learn and behold from there. But I think also Proverbs does this often too. It goes into the natural world to show almost like lessons that are directly applicable to sanctification. Like, go to the ant, O sluggard. And as you consider and admire the ant in the creation, I think your mind can be directed towards spiritual principles, or like the lizard who's in king's palaces, the rock badgers in the cliffs. So I think that is also, I think it is true, yeah, we behold Christ's glory, or God's glory, generally in the creation, and possibly even, or not possibly, and are learning how to be wise from the creation as well, which directly applies to our sanctification.
Yeah, no, that's good. You definitely see that in Proverbs. And, yeah, Psalm 19 also comes to my mind. You know, the heavens declare the glory of Christ. And it certainly gives a parallel there to the written word of God in that psalm as well. So, yeah, good thoughts. So that's the means. With the time left, having examined, you know, how it happens, let's think about what it looks like. So I have six of these. We'll see how many we get through. But let's start with how it begins. How does sanctification begin? And maybe for that, we'll just look at one of these. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Could maybe somebody get that? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Excuse me. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
So continuing with the spiritual vision of the glory of the Lord theme, and really the Job passage is very similar, but when one truly has unveiled eyes to behold the glory of the Lord, what is the response? Like, what's the response of beholding? What do you see there?
You're brought down, and you see your own unholiness, and it's like, can't handle that, right?
Yeah, exactly. You're brought down low, right? You're brought into sin awareness, humility, brokenness, all those things, repentance. And I think we see the same thing in the New Testament. And you recall that time when Peter was, in a sense, beholding the Lord Jesus' power over nature. He's in the fishing boats, and Jesus tells him to let down the nets after having fished all night and caught nothing. And Peter obeys him, and then they catch so many fish that two boats are sinking. But in Luke 5, verse 8, it says that when Simon Peter saw it, and when he saw the Lord and his power and his glory there, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Same kind of reaction to Isaiah. Interesting, the time that both Isaiah and Peter are being called into the ministry. But I think the idea here is just that the beginning of sanctification, or the beginning of making new progress in sanctification, if you will, is brokenness and humility and repentance. Because that's what immediately happens when your eyes truly behold the glory of the Lord. And it's not just at like the moment of salvation. You know, Peter and Isaiah were godly men being called into the ministry. So it's really, I think, what happens whenever we actually begin to make new progress in sanctification, like all along. So sanctification begins and new progress begins with, we could just say, humility, lowliness, repentance. So in a sense, like, how do you know it's working? How do you know you're actually being sanctified? Humility. Like, people who are being sanctified are humble people. They're lowly people. Number two, we could ask, how does sanctification continue? Maybe somebody could get Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and just go ahead and read those verses for us.
O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? So then, he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he who provides for you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
So we're familiar with the Galatians. Remember, Paul is perplexed about them because after they believe the gospel and were saved by faith, now they're being bewitched and getting confused by some into thinking that they need to basically adopt a Jewish lifestyle, along with their customs and traditions. Having been justified by grace and by faith, not by works of the law, Galatians chapter 2, now they're being told by some people that in order to stay in God's good favor and make spiritual progress, they need to abide by really a bunch of Jewish customs. And you get this emphasis on like external conformity to rules, which actually don't actually bind them. So Paul asks, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So in other words, here's the question. How do you continue to make spiritual progress in your sanctification? Like according to these verses, how do you continue on making spiritual progress? What would you say?
By faith.
Yeah. Yeah, and really, it's the same way you were saved, basically, right? By the same way you were saved, by hearing the word of God and responding in faith by the power of the Spirit. That's it. It's not more complicated than that. It's not about conforming to a set of lifestyle rules that can't really be supported from Scripture, being imposed by influential people assuming spiritual authority over you. No, it's simply hearing the Word of God with faith, by the power of the Spirit, responding and working that out. That's it. Number three. Maybe somebody could get Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And somebody maybe have ready just in the next chapter, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Somebody want to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work at your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
So sanctification must be worked out. And in this sense, sanctification can be understood as synergistic. Synergistic in the sense that it's a cooperative work that both God and a believer are actively involved in. So in this sense, it's a little different than regeneration. Like regeneration, in a sense, just kind of happens to you. You know, you're made alive. Sanctification is a little different because God works in you both to will and to work. God is giving you affections and desires that are changed. That's primary. Like, that's the primary power and energy of sanctification from the inside out. But nevertheless, you must work it out with fear and trembling and obedience. That's, in a sense, it's secondary, but it's also essential. And it's real work, it's real effort. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You know, God is working it in it. It's the grace of God working it in. But nevertheless, it's hard work. It's hard work on our part. It's labor. But God the Holy Spirit is supplying the energy and power that we need. How about Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16? Somebody have that one.
"Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained."
So Paul's giving a bit of testimony here. He's giving a witness to his own experience of sanctification. And it's evident that Paul wasn't perfect, right? Paul never achieved perfection in his lifetime. We might also think about Romans chapter 7, where he testifies to his ongoing struggle with sin in the flesh. Remember, "For I do not do the goods I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Something that all believers being sanctified, I think, can relate to. So what is the mature Christian perspective then on sanctification? Well, Paul says it's about pressing on. It's pushing forward. It's about making progress, not perfection. And I think he also suggests a kind of forward-looking, optimistic attitude in this. Although sanctification begins with brokenness and humility, And repentance over our sin, and it certainly does. There's a sense here in which, rather than a prolonged, morbid, introspective, self-loathing and depression, there's just a sense in kind of like getting on with things, like moving forward. I was thinking about David's, after David's sin and his repentance for his sin, and he's mourning for his son, like his son is going to die, right? And there's a sense in which his mourning for his own sin is mixed up with the mourning for the death of his son, which is linked to his sin. And then when the son dies, after several days, then he just gets up, he washes his face and eats, and he just keeps going. And I think there's something to that. And Paul gives a similar kind of idea here where, rather than always kind of looking back and lamenting over our past sins, we repent, we leave it behind, and we keep going. We keep straining ahead looking ahead towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But sanctification, you know, it's about progress. Progress, it's not about perfection. Yeah, Z.
Just a comment. The whole idea of working out our sanctification, I think, so often we see around us, and unfortunately even in our own lives, that we take almost a casual approach to that, right? We kind of dismiss things away. Oh, that's just the way he is, or that's just the way I am. And, you know, God's patient with me, so I got to be patient with myself, right? You know, don't beat yourself up too much over disobedience, right? But the working out is with trembling and with fear. It has to be, because if we're looking to the Lord, we will, like Isaiah, see ourselves as completely ruined, right? There's nothing in us that is of itself good and pleasing to God. It's only Christ in us that pleases the Lord. And if we read verses 17 through 19 of what we just read in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach and glory is in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things." Right? These are those that would, you know, come to Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, we did all this for you," right? And he would say, "I never knew you." Those that are self-deceived in their sanctification, where it isn't done by trembling and fear, and pain as we follow him. Like Paul said, I've worked hard, I've labored more than the other apostles for the sake of Christ. So I think we got to be careful when we start to see the attitude and being casual in Lord's reproof and changes that he's looking for in our lives.
Mm. Yeah, no, that's excellent. Complacency, pride, and really, if you think about, just going back, what are those symptoms of? You're not really beholding the glory of Christ at that point, right? If you're being complacent in your sin, if there's no fear and trembling, then something's blinding you. You're being blinded in some way. You're not actually beholding. You're going through the motions. There's probably some kind of sin that requires repentance. But something is blocking your vision, arguably, right? Otherwise, you would have fear and trembling, and you would be moving forward. So that's great. All right. We'll try to wrap it up here in 5 minutes. The Father's tool. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, I think you're familiar with that, right? This is the discipline passage, right? This is the passage that tells us that God, our Father, is treating us as children and as sons when he disciplines us. And in fact, it's evidence, it's proof that you are God's child. It's proof that he loves you. Proverbs 13:24 says that whoever spares the rod hates his son. So when God disciplines us, then he disciplines us because he loves us. He does it for our good. And it's the Father's tool for our sanctification. He says in verse 10 of Hebrews 12 there that it's in order that we may share in his holiness. Like, that's the point of the discipline, that we may share in his holiness. And how does the Lord do this? Well, I think, again, various kinds of trials. James says to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because the testing of your faith in this way produces steadfastness, and that, when it has its effect, it's bringing you closer to perfection. And certainly, Paul includes whole shopping lists of hardships that he experienced. He mentions the thorn of the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And why did God give him the thorn of the flesh? The thorn in the flesh in that chapter. Like, what was the reason that's for the thorn?
Humility.
Exactly. It was humility. It was to keep him humble, you know, with that sense of fear and trembling, and to keep him moving forward on the path of sanctification. And you know, we could delve in this, you know, more deeply, but we don't have time. But the simple point is that God uses the tool, the rod of suffering, of discipline, in order to bring about our sanctification. That is painful at times. I'm going to skip over this, which is not rocket science anyways. It just says that the main thing in sanctification, if you look at all the lists, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, the lists in 2 Peter 1 and in other passages, the main thing is love, right? Love is that thing that, you know, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Like, love is the big idea of sanctification. So sanctified people are kind and giving and gracious and forgiving. They're loving people. That's, you know, if you're being sanctified, that's what's going to come out. So to end it then, let me just close it with another picture, which I think puts it all together again. Returning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And I think so much of the New Testament's teaching on fruitfulness and fruit bearing and the fruit of the Spirit has this passage in the back of the apostles' minds. And really, it's a passage, I think, that has to do with our sanctification. Jesus is in the context of John chapter 15, telling the disciples about the Holy Spirit. What will the Holy Spirit do when he comes? Well, he will cause them to bear fruit, bear really the fruit of the Spirit. And especially have obedience to Christ's command to love one another, which is the big idea of fruit and sanctification. But if you think about the picture, about, you know, the means and dynamics of how this works, well, there's pruning, right? And in the beginning of chapter 15, he talks about pruning. That's the painful part of divine discipline, the affliction that God uses to humble us and bring us low and keep us, you know, keep us being more fruit, be able to produce more and more fruit. But the main, certainly the primary dynamic is this abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ the vine, so that he also abides in you, the branches. The apostles in the immediate context, but again, by extension of the Holy Spirit's ministry, this applies to us as well. And what does it mean, abiding in Christ, and Christ abiding in you? Well, I think the key in John chapter 15 is the verse 7, where Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." So abiding in Christ results in his words abiding in us, basically. How? Well, by abiding in his word. As you abide in the word of Christ and his words abide in you, or, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as Paul says, and you meditate on his words and you pray and you ask God, you know, you ask him to help you to be fruitful, to love your brother and sister, then Christ abides in you by the Holy Spirit and enables you and gives you power and ability to bear much fruit. So is it labor? Yes. Is it painful? Yes. Pruning means pain. Yet afterwards, if we abide in Christ's love in this way, you know, abiding in his words, having his words abide in us, being prayerful, asking him, being willing to be pruned, you know, receiving that, responding to that. Then afterwards, Jesus says that, you know, his joy will be in you, and your joy will be full, because his spirit, you know, is in a sense flowing through you, so to speak, as sap from the vine through the branches, as it were. So with that, let me pray, and we can go to fellowship. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and kindness to us. Lord, you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. As we reflect on all these ordinary means that are available to each one of us, your words and access to you in prayer, and one another in the body of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we do pray and we beg that you would help us to be obedient to what we have already seen and learned. Give us eyes to behold more of the glory of Christ. Help us to be humble and receive the correction as you bring it into our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to bear more fruits. And we thank you for your faithfulness in that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.